Well, happy Sabbath. I hope you're blessed and encouraged. Happy to be here. Glad to be at camp meeting. Camp meeting's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Yeah. But I've learned that even at camp meeting, the clock waits for no man, especially in first service. So we'll just get right into it. And all of the things I was going to tell you, ask me later at the It Is Written booth. I'll be there, and then I'll be able to share with you what I wanted to share with you about some, I think, some very exciting opportunities in terms of soul winning and congregational revitalization and mission and ministry and outreach and so forth. I believe that Jesus is coming back soon. What about you? Amen. I really do. I believe that. And I know we've been saying that for an awfully long time. But the fact is that every day we say that, we're a day closer than we were yesterday. And one day soon, God is going to press His foot down fast on the accelerator of time. And we will launch forth from here to the finish line. I just wonder, and I hate to do this, but if my friend in the back wouldn't mind giving me just a little bit of something in this monitor, is that possible? If you'd be able to do that, I don't know if you can, where I'd be able to hear a little bit of myself here. I'm not even sure if that's that, but it probably is. And if you could just push it up just a little bit more, that'd be great so I can hear something coming out of here. Now, what was I going to say in relation to that? That was it. Thank you. We wonder why Jesus hasn't returned. I don't believe it's because there haven't been enough earthquakes. I don't think that's it. And I don't think He's waiting for another war or another rumor of war. I don't think His eyes are on Rome and He's just waiting. Those guys to finally do what we know they're going to do. And then, these are things that must happen. But Jesus ultimately is waiting for us. For I have read somewhere that when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. Let's endeavor to hear the voice of God as we open up the Bible this morning. Please let us pray. Our Father and our God, in the name of Jesus, we come to You. We are thankful today. You didn't need to call us here. You didn't need to show up. You really didn't. You owe us nothing. We wronged You. We sinned against You. We nailed Your Son to the cross. This is all on us. But here You are, still drawing us to Your holy self. Sooner or later, Lord, we're going to get it. So I pray that as we gather here today, this will be another growth experience for us. We've been encouraged today. We have. We've heard some testimonies already this morning we're never going to forget, and that we have been encouraged and blessed by. So speak now and be heard, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. It wasn't very long ago that a 91-year-old woman living in her home 2.5 hours southeast of the city of Warsaw in Poland stopped breathing. Her family, very concerned, they called the local doctor, the neighborhood doctor, the family doctor. He rushed to the lady's home as quickly as he could. He looked at her pupils. He listened to her breathing. He monitored her heartbeat. He did all of the things doctors do at a time like that. And then he declared that the lady was dead. She was no longer alive. You can imagine. The family members were grieving. They were sad. But right away, they got about preparing for a funeral. What else do you do? 11 hours later, in cold storage, the woman woke up. There were some people who were very surprised, not the least of which were the people working in the mortuary. They were more surprised than anybody. Her family were overjoyed. And just a short time later, a couple of hours later, they had received her back into her own home where she was very much alive and well. Alive and well. Now, evidently, there can be some confusion as to a person's state of being. You can look at a person and think they are dead, but actually they are alive. And I'm certain you can look at a person and think they are alive when actually they are dead. In a McDonald's recently in an Asian country, and I cannot remember exactly which one, customers in that place were getting about their business, weren't taking any notice of the lady sitting in the corner, until someone realized she had been sitting there motionless for in excess of 7 hours, in which case they investigated and discovered that the very much alive-looking woman was actually dead. Sometimes you can't tell if a person is dead or alive. Now let us change gear. The same can be said for churches. Sometimes you can't tell if they are dead or alive. There are some churches that look dead that are not. You got to understand, as a preacher, we stand before groups of people and we're not even sure if the congregation is dead or alive sometimes. The very first sermon I preached on American soil, I happened to preach to a congregation in which sat a conference president. That was by the by. As I preached to these individuals, I worked up my first sermon. I probably hadn't preached many more than one sermon in all of my life. And I was just a little concerned and a little excited and grateful to God for the opportunity and encouraged by what I was preaching. I was preaching from Revelation chapter 14. New church member. I said, I am going to go to our mandate. I will preach from that. Surely this will encourage the saints. And yet they sat like tombstones. And I wondered, is my tie not straight? No, it's not that. Is it the language barrier? I mean, after all, I speak English. Every now and then somebody would mumble, and I wasn't sure if they were talking to the person next to them or if it was Tourette's. I really couldn't tell. Once in a great while, I would hear something that sounded suspiciously like an amen. But I knew I shouldn't get too far ahead of myself because I couldn't be sure whether it was an amen or not. It was more like... Well, I gave it my best and I prayed as I spoke. And we do that. We speak and pray at the same time. And made for the door. And I went to the door after during the closing hymn like a lamb to the slaughter. I really did. And I went there and I waited. And I waited. And the pastor or somebody, whoever, the elder, came and shook my hand and he said, praise the Lord, brother. I had no idea what that meant because it was said almost with sympathy. And I thought he was saying, I know what you're in for now. And sometimes, and it's no joke, there are congregations that chew up the preachers and spit them out. I know you're not part of one. If you were, you would go back to your congregation and fix it. You cannot be part of one. And if you had one of these piranhas in your congregation who are just mean to the preacher, they believe in being brutally honest, but frankly, they enjoy the brutality more than the honesty. If you had that sort of person in your congregation, you would straighten that person out, wouldn't you? We put up with a lot of garbage in our congregations. We wouldn't put up with a young person smoking. We'd take that person aside and we'd fix that person. I'm using this as an example. We'd say, don't you know what you're doing is wrong? Don't you know you're killing yourself? Don't you know we Adventists don't believe that? And don't you know what Ellen White says? Don't say that. And we'd straighten that person out. But the mean person in our congregation who runs off visitors because they're critical, who inspects people's plates during fellowship meal and says, that looks suspiciously like something that came from an animal. This can't be right. That person who is the dress police and the music police and the police, we give that person a free pass. That's the person who ought to be disciplined. I believe that. And so anyhow, they came to me at the end of the service and I just stood there. I'd never been at the door of an American church before and it was all going to be a new experience for me. And the first person, she got about 6 feet away from me and then she launched herself at me. I did that. And she threw her arms around me and I can't remember if she kissed me or not. I hope she did because that would make for a better story. And she said, God bless you, young man. God bless you. That's what we need to hear. And they all said much the same thing. They were very much alive on the way up, but during this, some sermons just act like anesthetic. It's really all they do. Now, I understand you got to be careful about the barometer you use or the measurement, the yardstick you use in order to gauge the wellness of a church's pulse. But they certainly looked dead. They weren't dead. They were really very much alive in their own sort of Nordic way. They were very much somewhat alive after a fashion. Hard to tell sometimes. And then there are other churches. We say, ah, this one's alive. Look at the beautiful sign out front. Ah, look at the new carpet. They got money. They have programs. They have members. Oh, they have music. Listen to the music. I wonder, though, if God looks at us in the same way as sometimes we look at ourselves. I'd like to look at a passage of Scripture with you. If you'd open your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, you will recognize, deals with the letters to the churches. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And when we start in Revelation chapter 3, we get to the church of Sardis. And I understand how the various churches represent different eras, epochs in the history of the church. Now we are in the time of the church of Laodicea, but nevertheless, we can learn, and I believe learn much, from looking at these letters, these encouragements, these injunctions or instructions that Christ himself gave to the various churches. He spoke to the church in Sardis. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he which have the seven the spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you live, that you have a name that you live, that you have a name that you live, yet you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now this is really interesting. When John wrote the book of Revelation, and he wrote to those seven churches in Asia Minor, all of them in what we would call Turkey today, these were legitimate, genuine congregations, gatherings of saints, and they all really looked very much alive. And Jesus said to this church, you look alive, but the fact is that you're dead. He said, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Your works don't match your profession. What you are actually doing, maybe behind closed doors, I don't know, there's not a lot said about it here, betray what you're actually saying. So the fact of the matter is, even though in that church and in a state I really should not identify, was populated by what appeared to be tombstones, perhaps my vision was obscured, because even though man looks on the outward appearance, and sometimes that is helpful, God always looks on the heart. And he can see more looking on the heart than we can see looking on the outside. Here, God says, you look alive, but you're dead. Sometimes you look dead, but you're alive. But here was a church. Their works demonstrated that what they had taking place in their midst was not genuine, was not alive, was not vital, was not what God was really looking for. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We're starting to, I think, drill down to the very core, the very heart of the matter here. Could it be that there could be churches today that look alive but are actually dead? Could it be that there are some things that pass for holy activity that are anything but? Could it be that there are some things that we look at and say, ah, that church is just really humming along. Listen to their music. Listen to their preaching. See the numbers flock. See the earnest looks in their heart and hear the happy Sabbaths being said. Could it be that there are some churches that God looks at it and says, It's not how loud you say amen. It's not how polished and practiced the music is. It's not in the quantity of your programs. It's not in the way you position yourself to the community. Could it be God looks at some of these churches and says, on the outside, you might think you're doing okay, but I look on the heart and I can see that in actual fact, you are nigh on dead. Might it be that there is something remaining? If not from the church, that's the easy escape. Talk about the church at large. Oh, it's easy to do that. Talk about the church's problems. It's a good idea because if I talk about the problems of the church and the failings of the administration and the sins of the president, then I am deflecting your attention from my problems. I will hide behind my criticism. Dysfunction works that way. But now let's bring it down closer to home. Could it be that while we get to church, while we look the part, while our ties are straight and our blouses are perfectly pressed, could it be that our works suggest we are dead? Could it be that there is something about us lacking, something God wants us to have that we do not have? I read recently about a ship. It was called the SS Richard Montgomery. In 1944, it left somewhere in the United States. It was bound to help the Allied war effort in Europe. It stopped off in London. It was making its way up the River Thames, carrying 1,500 tons of high explosives. It ran aground in the River Thames. Clearly, somebody was careless. What do you do? 1,500 tons of explosives. Well, you got to get the explosives off the boat, except they couldn't. They couldn't. It seemed the explosives became unstable, and to monkey with them was going to bring tragedy. They say the water would have shot up 2 miles into the air. There would have been a wave that inundated homes in the area. Every window for 3 miles would have been blown out. Someone said, it's just best that we leave this thing alone. And so today, you can go to the town, I think it's Stensness. Oh, if I'm wrong, you won't know. But it's a town with a name like that, a very English name. It really exists. It's just up from the mouth of the Thames, not too far from the channel. And were you to go there, you would see the masts of this boat still sticking up out of the water. A little fence. You wouldn't call it a fence. You'd call it a barrier made of buoys. Not males, boys. You call them buoys, and I cannot figure that out. In English, we call them buoys. They form a barrier around the sunken ship, and there is a sign saying, danger. Don't go. It's really good advice. Don't go near the stuff. It's 1,500 tons of high explosives. If you go messing with them, then we'll never see you again. We just won't. All that power is sitting there on the bottom of the river, and no one can quite figure out what to do with it. I think it's a lot like the church. It's a lot like our sorry lives or the sorry aspects of our lives from time to time. God offers us power. Real power. And too often we leave it buried underwater on the bottom of a river instead of getting down there, taking hold of and letting God's power flow through our spiritual veins. When you look into the Bible, you see that what God offers us is resurrection power. The power to take us from being dead and to make us very much alive. This thread of resurrection power runs all the way through the Bible. Yea, verily, it is our hope way down here in earth's last days. We look forward to the return of Jesus, the time when the Lord himself shall return from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Boy, he even shows up in camp meeting, doesn't he? He's everywhere. With the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall do what? Rise first. It's our hope. It's the blessed hope. You cannot separate the resurrection from the return of Jesus Christ. The Lord shall return. The trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be saved. It's our hope. Resurrection power runs all the way through the Bible. There's this curious story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 13. And there's a dead man. They're carrying him off to bury him. And what happened? There are marauders coming in the distance. And so they say, well, goodness, let's just get rid of this fella as quickly as we can, they open up a tomb and dump his dead body in there. It happens to be the tomb of the prophet Elisha. This man's dead body touches the bones of the dead prophet, and suddenly he is no longer dead, but instead he is alive. What in the world? He touches bones. He's not dead anymore. Now he's living. What could this represent? It seems to me this man encountered the prophet. A prophet is nothing. He's just a mouthpiece. He speaks in behalf of God. The prophet's job was to deliver what God wanted said. This man came into a place of close contact, intimate contact with the mouthpiece of God, I believe representing the messenger or the message of God. He went from being dead to being alive. Look, if we want to be alive, we indeed must be serious about being in close contact with the message of Almighty God. God's word, what did Jesus say? The words I speak are spirit and they are life. Christ's word is life for us today. Jesus stood before Lazarus' tomb. That poor man had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus spoke in the presence of the assembled multitude. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus went from death to life because of the voice of Jesus, because of the word of Christ himself. Jesus interrupted a funeral service one day. The widow of Nain was now taking her boy, her son, to be buried. And Jesus came up to him and touched the casket, touched the coffin in which the boy was. And the boy went from death to life because of the touch of Jesus. An encounter with Jesus, being impacted by Jesus, will move us from death to life. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to strategize. We will sit on committees. We will plan. We will attend workshops. The solution for the church, and I don't mean to say that everything is wrong, but what I'm saying, the hope for the church, the future for the church, the victory of the church, the soul-winning ministry of the church is found in Jesus Christ. If we will press against the throne of God, if we will take hold of the hem of his garments, if we will wrestle with God and say, as did Jacob, I will not let you go unless you bless me. We are going to see God do incredible things. I will tell you about an evangelistic series where recently 1% of the country's population was baptized. Now think about that. If that was the United States, that would be 3.3 million people. 3.13 million people. Imagine that in an evangelistic series. Well, it was not in the United States. It was in the country once known as the New Hebrides. It's now Vanuatu in the South Pacific. Yes, certainly the population of the country is only 250,000. But the largest city in the country is only 44,000. So you don't have massive population bases. But the church said, we've got to impact our country. And so we will. And the church members said, there is a way in order to do that. And that's by supplicating the throne of God. And so every morning, for months before the meetings began, the church members met in the churches at 5:30 in the morning. Now we say, God bless the Peruvians. And there's such great growth in inter-America. And hallelujah for what the Lord is doing in Brazil and in Africa. I don't think God didn't know how to win souls here in the United States. But I do think some of the issue might have to do with the fact that we wouldn't be caught dead in church at 5:30 in the morning. We just wouldn't do it. We don't even go to prayer meeting. What in the world? And yet here were these people turning up in church at 5:30 every morning, months before, to pray and call down the power of God. There were threats made. A large church, I'll leave you to figure out which one, made demands of the government, shut down this meeting. The government said, we cannot do that. It's against the law. The preacher, fellow I know, turned up and he had a policeman and a soldier escorting him. He said it was just bizarre. I felt like something out of a movie. And he would come to preach. On the Sabbath, they began baptizing in the afternoon. They got to dark and they realized they hadn't even begun scratching the surface. They said to the people, come back tomorrow. So Sunday, they started baptizing again. There were people coming out of the woodwork. I don't recognize you. No, I didn't attend the meetings. Why should I baptize you? I watch them all on Hope Channel at home. I believe everything. I must be baptized and become part of the church. They baptized 2,500 people 1% of the population of the country. Now, God is a big God. If we will pray, if we will work, if we will make demands on God. I've got to tell you another story to demonstrate how big God is. A friend of mine in an African country, this country was going through a very, very difficult time. The administration of the church said to the pastors, "We cannot pay you. If you want to go and take employment somewhere else, we understand, but we cannot pay you. There isn't any money." It was financial meltdown. A man in this country told me that he would pay his workers twice a day. He would give them a great big plastic bag full of money in the morning and then another one in the evening. That's how the economy was. And so our pastors weren't getting paid and there wasn't money to pay them anyhow. None of the pastors left the employment of the church. That makes you stop and think, doesn't it? Not one. Well, there was no money. Nevertheless, they were inaugurating a church, dedicating a church, but somebody forgot to bring the dedication certificate. Well, you can't have a dedication without the dedication certificate. So they drove an hour to use a telephone and to make a call and say, "Somebody bring a certificate for the service tomorrow." When they were driving back, they were saying to each other, the president and the pastor, "You know, it's such a pity we don't have money to buy food to feed the people who are coming together for this service tomorrow." And they didn't have food. They needed only basic food. The basic food is sadza. It's a little bit like corn grits. In Swahili-speaking parts of Africa, they would call this ugali. Some of you will know just what I'm talking about. They were driving along the road following a large truck. This is a true story. And they were talking to themselves about how no food, what a pity, this is a difficult time. We would love to be able to feed the people. When suddenly they noticed from the back of the truck in front of them, a container dislodge and come tumbling off the back of the truck onto the road and then onto the side of the road. Amen. They wondered what this could be. They stopped and they discovered it was a 10-kilogram container of what they call mealy meal, cornmeal. This is what they made their staple food from. Well, they said, "That we have to take it to the truck driver." They put it back in the car. They sped off down the road trying to catch up to the semi. They wanted to return 22 pounds of cornmeal. As they were closing in on the truck, another 10-kilogram container fell from the back of the truck. They stopped to pick it up. They slammed the door. They said, "We got to, that's 20 kilograms. They sped after the truck, but the truck seemed to be getting further away from them no matter how fast they drove. And suddenly, a third container of mealy meal. They were driving along the road trying to catch the truck driver to tell them that they had 10 kilogram containers of cornmeal in the back of the car that they were trying to give back. But the truck driver was speeding away from them, driving like Jehu. They could never catch him. What option did they have? They had to just take 100 kilograms of cornmeal back to their church. What are you going to do with that? But feed the saints of God. Man, our God is a great God. And if we call down fire from heaven, as Elijah prayed down fire from heaven, we will still see fire come down from God out of heaven. Look, here in Sardis, there was something missing. God identified it. This is why this story is important for us today. Revelation chapter 3, and I believe we're reading in verse 5. "He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." What was it that was being missed here? God said, "You'll look like you're alive, but the fact is that you're dead. Your works aren't perfect. In other words, you are unrighteous." And he says later on, "For those who overcome, you will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ." Now listen, it seems to me that the lesson I learn from the experience of the church of Sardis is that here was a church that may have been doing some things right, may have perfected the art of the church service, may have had all of its programs in place, may have been attractive and attracting people from here and there. But as God looked, he discerned that what was missing was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke to this. Quickly, let's go to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll see Paul deal with this very thing. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start in maybe verse 7. Is it verse 7? We'll find out. No, it's in verse 4. He said, though I might have confidence also in the flesh. Paul said, if anybody could have confidence, it would be me. Verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day, like a good Hebrew boy, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you know what he's doing. Benjamin was the tribe of Israel's first king, also named Saul. Paul was Saul once. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness in the law, blameless. Ooh. Let's transpose that to a more contemporary key. He might have said, I tithed, I sang in a choir, I was a deacon, I said happy Sabbath, I owned the testimonies and I even read them. He might have said that. I think that's the Jewish version of that. And Paul said, in spite of my impressive credentials, he's like a military man with all these bars and stars and decorations on his chest. That looked real good. But Paul said, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Loss. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Here Paul says, this is where I must be. I must be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. That's Sardesian righteousness. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There is something that is able to take you from being dead and make you alive, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Where do we find it? In Jesus. Our good works, they're important, but they are nothing when it comes to contributing to our salvation. As the fruit of salvation, our works are vital, but as the root of salvation, they're not worth a hill of beans. Jesus is everything that we need. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got enough theology in our church to last us for millennia. It is good. It is necessary. We are a theological church, but theology isn't going to get us from here to there. We have expert administrators. Thank God for those who keep the church on the road, pointing in the right direction. But administration isn't going to get us from here to there. We have a wonderful educational system. Thank God for it. Would to God more people avail themselves of it. However, it isn't education that's going to get us from here to there. It isn't singing. It isn't preaching. It is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. This is not time for putting on a show. This is not time for polishing ourselves on the outside, while on the inside we are full of dead men's bones, like whited sepulchres. Ladies and gentlemen, if ever we were going to repent and fall at the foot of the cross, pointing towards Jesus, our hearts open, our minds alert, our will yielded to God. This is that time. We cannot afford to be dead men, dead women walking. We must be alive in Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear. It says it in 1 John chapter 5. He that hath the Son hath life. There is power in Jesus. Resurrection power in Jesus. And when you let Jesus take your life, come on now. You may memorize the 28 fundamentals, but you may have forgotten all about the character of Jesus Christ. You may utter memory verses, but have forgotten the one who inspired the writing of the Bible. Don't think for a moment I'm downing all this other stuff. Absolutely not. I'm thankful to God for every benefit that He's given to us. But the greatest benefit of all is the one we are in the greatest danger of forgetting. That benefit and blessing is Jesus. Brothers and sisters, today we must be committed to Christ. And if you don't know what that looks like, then all you do is pray the prayer that says, God, take my heart and make it yours. And He will. He knows how to hear and He knows how to act. There is a wonderful quote I have read. It's on page 668 of the book, The Desire of Ages. Write this one down, DA668, and then look it up. And you'll be surprised. When you go to that book, you've already highlighted it. Because it's that good a passage. When you wrote it the first time, you said, I've got to make a note of this. If we consent, how does this begin? If we what? Consent. Give me another word for consent. Agree, what? Allow, that'll do, yield. If we agree, allow, yield, consent, He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Look, are you dead or alive? I'm going to say that again. I know it's quitting time. I don't care. You're going to get this if it's the last thing that happens. If we consent, all you got to do is allow Him. He will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. We will love to do the will of God. It will come naturally to us. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. And today your highest delight is watching football game with tofurkey and mashed potatoes on your plate. Life doesn't get any better than that. Your family is gathered around and your belly is full and you have a great big glass of Martinelli's and you are thankful. No, it gets better than that. Doing God's will is better than that. When you allow it, God will work that miracle in your life. This is amazing. When we know Christ, as it is our privilege to know Him, our lives become lives of continual obedience. Oh, far out. This is what the prophet wrote. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with Him, sin will become hateful to us. Hallelujah. I'll say it for you. Hallelujah. This is a promise. We don't have to be stumbling around in the dark. If you will let Him, God will work in your life so there is no doubt in anybody's mind as to your state of being. It will be evidenced because Jesus is at work in you that you are not dead, but you are alive and kicking, filled with the Spirit of God. That's the church when Christ really gets hold of us. Praise God for what He wants to do. The Lord, my brothers and sisters, is good. He is great. Jesus is coming back soon. Let there be no question as to the state of our being. Are we alive or are we dead? If Jesus has us, if He has us, it means He's moved in. And when He moves in, He brings His power, His obedience, His ability. He brings His righteousness. Now the righteousness of Christ is yours. God has you. There's another quote that is not time to share with you now. And there's a great story to tell you, but I'm not going to tell it. There's also a beautiful appeal song, but time is out. I didn't mean to mention that, need to mention that. But there's no easy way of crashing out of this and into a closing prayer. But we got to pray now. How about we pray that God would make us alive on His terms, His way. How about that church inside us? You'll look good. But the fact is, it's not as good as it looks. There's a world to win. There's a gospel to share. And there's an experience waiting, I dare say, all of us that we've not yet entered into. Now, maybe in Florida, half of the saints are already there. we Tennesseans, we're still growing. For those of us who are honest with God, we're willing to say to God, we need more. We need more. We want to see the work done. We want to see Jesus come back. We're tired of our spiritual dwarfism and we want to grow into giants, the giants that God can make us. We want to be, not selfishly, but for God's honor and God's glory. Listen, friend, the missing key is the righteousness of Jesus. You can pray harder, nothing wrong with that. You can fast, that's all right. But without the righteousness of Christ, all we have is just as Paul described it. What we need is Jesus. Who we need is Jesus. What we must have is Jesus. More of Him. More of Him. More of Christ. Less of us. More of Jesus. Will you consent today? We've made a certain mistake over the years, and that is we've said if we just try harder. That's a fool's errand. If we just try harder. You see, that puts the onus back on us. The onus in salvation is on Christ. Ours is simply to say, come on, God, take me and fill me with your presence. That's it. Do with me what I cannot do with myself. Make me what I can't make myself. We've tried and tried and tried and tried and tried, but we never did surrender, did we? So we're surrendering now. And friend, we surrender this morning, and when temptation comes, we by the grace of God, we'll surrender then and let Jesus move in. And when failure comes, and inevitably it will, we will talk to God and we will say, I'm still growing. And so fill me with your presence that next time this obstacle comes, I'll allow you to guide me safely around it. More of Jesus, his presence, his righteousness. Let's pray, Father in heaven. Today we thank you for Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. And we want to go deeper. We want for Christ to take us, more of us. We hardly remember sometimes to surrender. Temptation comes and we say, I got this. Or we say, it's got me and I'm happy with that. But if you would fill us with your presence, Lord, then in those times you would speak and we would hear you. In those times you would call and we would answer. Lord, let it be, please. Clothe us with your righteousness. Fill us with your presence. Let us be truly alive and not the least bit dead, all yours. And then as yours, we will be used by you to shine and to share, to live and to love, to reach up to you and to reach out to others. We thank you today because we know you hear us. We know you love us. We know you're calling to us. We are responding. Take us now, please, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, please join me in saying, amen, amen, and amen.